Scripture reading this morning will be Psalm number 34. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do not lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may say good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. That's Psalm number 34.
Psalm 34, the relevance of that, I think, will come to be seen as we develop our study this morning. We're going to be talking about, as we have begun several weeks ago, to discuss passages in the book of James. James is a very fascinating book. I love to study it. Some of you have commented to that end that it is practical in our everyday life. Helps us to make decisions that are right and to avoid the things that are wrong. In our study thus far in the book of James, we have noted that James says in James chapter 1, verse 2, that we are to rejoice in times of temptation, noting that that shall develop patience. We also noted in James chapter 1 how that the writer declared in verse 21 that we are to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And then he declares that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The emphasis here upon being a doer of the word. As James continues in chapter 1, in verse 26, he said, "If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." All through the book of James, James elaborates on the individual doing what God expects him to do. James has introduced in James chapter 1, verse 19, and again in James chapter 1, verse 26 and 7, the responsibility of a man who claims that he's a servant of God, a man who claims to be religious. He's known by the things that he does. And let me underscore just here. He is not known by the things of which of the church of which he is a member does. James is not addressing that subject. James is talking about what a man does, indicating his faith and his trust and his reliance upon God. Now the reason that I said that is James 1, 26 and 27 has often been used to talk about those things that a church may do in conjunction with the work of a church as it relates to the subject of institutionalism. This passage is not touching top, side, nor bottom of that. Challenge you just to read the text and notice that James is talking about a man's religion. It is a religion of doing, not just simply a proclamation. It's seen in what you do. And as James continues in chapter 2, He says, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Again, your proclamation of faith is seen in what you do. There were those who would come into their assembly and they would say, "Because you're dressed nice, you sit over here. And if you're not dressed so nice, then you sit over here or back yonder and become the footstool of my feet." James said, "You have made yourselves respecter of persons, and therefore you have become judges of the law." Well, why so? Because the law says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." You see, that doesn't or isn't determined by what kind of clothes he has on, whether they're expensive or nice, or whether they're not so expensive and not so nice. And as you read on in the text of James chapter 2, he introduces in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works? Can that faith save him?" Do we not see simply in the asking of that question that James once again is talking about doing? How that an individual has the kind of faith that saves him when he does what God says. It's not simply a profession. It's not simply something that someone claims. It's something you do. And as you consider further in that text, in verse 24, he says, "Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." In verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead." Now we illustrated in previous sermons that one can proclaim faith and yet not act upon that faith and not be benefited at all. We cited, for example, in James chapter 2 and in verse 19 that even the demons believe and shudder. In John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, we learn that there were those who were rulers in the synagogue who believed that Jesus is the Christ, but they would not confess it lest they be cast out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Here we see again emphasis placed upon being a doer. Now as you pick that thought up in chapter 3, he continues in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, by saying, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment. For in many things we all stumble. If any stumbleth not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also." And he illustrates that. But in this immediate context, he's discussing a man being a doer of the word and controlling his tongue to teach it right. Do you see that in verse 1? Teach it right. Now I know, and we've talked about, how that application of the principles discussed in these early verses of James chapter 3 are certainly applicable to certain things like cursing or swearing. Certain things such as murmuring and complaining and that kind of thing. But the bulk of what James is emphasizing is use your tongue as a valuable instrument. Teach it right. Now as you drop further into the third chapter of the book of James, he says beginning in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom." Now, how do I know that someone is wise? Well, they tell me, right? They sign the letter, "I'm wise," and then put their name down there. No. How do you know that someone is wise? Is it not by what they do? Again, fitting with the theme that James is developing. He said, "Let him show," verse 13, "by his good life, his works in meekness of wisdom." Well, what if he's not wise? In verse 14, that becomes evident too. He said, "But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." And then by way of contrast, he describes a wisdom that is from above, and what its qualities and characteristics are. And then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? They come not hence, even of your pleasures that ye war in your members, or come they not hence? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and covet and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, ye have not, because you ask not, ye ask and ye receive not, because you ask amiss that ye may spend it in your pleasures." Here were some who, regarding things that they did, these were done in serving selfish ambitions. And James rebukes them for that, and assures them in verse 6 that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, who are the humble? Look at verse 7. "Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil." Verse 8. "Draw near to God, and He will draw nigh to you." Verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Verse 9, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep." And then again in verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall exalt you." Who is the man who is humble? He's the man who does. Isn't that what James is talking about? The man who is a doer, not just a hearer. The man who humbles himself and submits. In verse 11, "Speak not one against another, brethren." Once again, do we not see that James is talking about the practical application of what you do? Now, picking that thought up in verse 13. "By way of contrast, come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that." Again, I want to underscore in the text the emphasis that James places on doing. But doing in humility, in recognition of the will of God. Now that's the point that James is emphasizing. By way of contrast, once again, in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Come now, ye rich, weep and howl in your miseries that are come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver are rusted, and their rust shall be a testimony against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as fire. Ye have laid up your treasure in these last days." Now, dropping down into the text, verse 7, what is the instruction? He said, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it till it receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Murmur not, brethren, one against another." Verse 10, again, "Be patient." And he uses the illustration of the prophets. "Be patient." And he uses the illustration of Job. Is not our patience seen in what we do? Again, the theme of James is established. Now, beginning in verse 12, he said, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by the heaven or by the earth, nor by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, that ye fall not under judgment." Again, fitting with the theme of James of being a doer of the word, you do what you say you will do. Tell the truth. Now, as he picks the thought up again, verse 13, we talked about this last Sunday. "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Any among you suffering? What do you do? What do you do? Any among you cheerful? What do you do?" You see, once again, fitting with the very theme that James has introduced. Well, in verse 14, "If any among you sick, let him call for the elders." What are they to do? They are to pray over him, anointing him with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick. Now, we talked about that in our last study, and we identified here that the man who is sick is not the fellow who has a bad cold, not the man who's suffering from the flu. The man who is sick in James chapter 5 is the man who is weak, the man who has spiritual illness in his life. Well, how do we know that? Because you see, elders are not miracle workers, and elders are not physicians. But yet we know that when the elders pray, those who were sick would be made well. Now suppose you have a bad case of pneumonia and you call for the elders and they pray over you and you die. Well, you see, it would deny the very point that James is making, that the prayers of the fervent prayers of the, well, I'm going to have to look at it. Verse 16, the supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. So the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Now, if these elders prayed over you and you had pneumonia and you died, then that wouldn't say much for prayer, would it? It wouldn't say much for the prayer of a righteous man. But the prayer of a righteous man can help you to become so that you can do what God intends for you to do. Now, question. When we talk about prayer being effective, does it really do that much? Is it really that beneficial to us? Now let us observe that in order for prayer to be answered, even with regard for such things as physical illness, we prayed this morning about some who are physically ill. Should we do that? Absolutely. Jesus instructed us to pray for the temporal necessities of life. But let me ask you, beloved, does prayer demand a miraculous response? And is prayer used simply to alleviate sickness and illness? Was that the intention of it? Well, let's read in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we know that Paul is writing the very last epistle before he died. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 20, Yes, it is. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. It says, Erastus remained in Corinth, but Trophimus I left in Miletus sick. Well, why was Paul leaving Trophimus in Miletus? Well, he was sick. When Paul had the ability to miraculously heal the sick, why didn't he just miraculously heal Trophimus? Number one, that was not the purpose of miracles. The purpose of miracles was to confirm that the word spoken was truth, not just to alleviate human suffering. You'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 23, the text tells us that Timothy evidently had a chronic stomach problem. In verse 23, he said, "Be no longer a drinker of water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine off infirmities." Well, why didn't Paul just heal him so he wouldn't have any stomach troubles? That was not the purpose of miracles. Now, could someone pray for Timothy? Yes. Could someone pray for Trophimus? Absolutely. Does that then mean we need to expect a miraculous cure? No. No. Now, if you want to see another illustration, look at the book of Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 25. There the text says, "But I counted it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and my messenger and minister, or your messenger and minister to my need. For he longed after you all and was sore troubled because ye had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. I have sent him therefore the more diligently that ye may see him again, that ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful." Look at Epaphroditus. Here's a man who's so sick he nearly died. Here's the Apostle Paul who has the ability to miraculously heal a man. Why didn't he heal Epaphroditus? You see, that wasn't the purpose of miracles. So when we pray for somebody, the idea here is not to expect a miracle. Miracles were not designed for that purpose. But I want you to look carefully at this. According to what James tells us in James chapter 5 and verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick. Now again, beloved, if we look at this to be talking about physical illness and you have pneumonia and somebody comes and prays for you and you die, then James just lied about it, didn't he? The prayer of faith shall save him that is sick. And then in verse 16, the supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. Let us see that spiritual guidance is the thing that is discussed in this passage, that elders are those who have the responsibility to oversee the man's soul, and when something's not right in his life, who can help him? You'd like to think that the elders could do that. You would like to think that elders are those who are qualified to be able to help you when you have a spiritual illness in your life. And notice, if you will, the distinction in this text between spiritual illness and sin. In verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Now look carefully at that. Does that suggest then that this man's illness is caused by sin? No. He may simply be weak. We read of some in Romans chapter 14 who were weak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and again in chapter 10 who were weak in faith. We read of some in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because they were failing to observe the Lord's Supper properly, were spiritually ill. Now certainly sin was involved in that instance. Some of them were spiritually dead. But if you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and read this illustration beginning in verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. The Apostle Paul writing said, and by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelation, that I should not be exalted overmuch, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. That I should not be exalted overmuch concerning this thing, I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he hath said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore, I take pleasure in weakness, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I made strong. Let me ask you, beloved, what's the objective of this text? Paul is talking about spiritual strength. He's not talking about just the removal of those things that I don't like. He identifies something, I don't know what it was, and you don't either, as a thorn in the flesh. His desire was that it might be removed. But it served a very useful purpose. It helped to make him strong. Now, beloved, when we look at verse 19 of our text, we see that strength for the weary becomes the objective. In verse 19 of the text, it says, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him. What is the objective? Help the man who is sick to be spiritually strong. That's what we want to accomplish. And what does he do to accomplish that? He sends for the elders. The elders work with him and pray with him to that end. Look, if you will, further, beloved, in verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick. Natural healing is done by those who are physicians. You ever get the flu and go to the doctor? Well, why do you go to the doctor? Well, because you anticipate, hopefully, that the doctor can give you some medication, something that will help to take away the infection so that you can feel better. Well, that's the purpose or the function of doctors. You'll notice that doctors existed during first century time. In fact, doctors have probably always been around somewhere. But if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 19 and read the statement of Jesus in verse 12, Matthew chapter 19, or chapter 9 it is, chapter 9, verse 12, the Lord said, but when he heard it, he said, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what this meaneth. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now that follows on the heel of Jesus eating with those who were publicans and sinners and taking a lot of flack because of it. His point is, it's the people that are sick that need the physician. And Jesus indeed is the great physician. Now regarding spiritual illness, don't we need the physician? Now, I want us to understand here that elders are not physical physicians. But elders have a responsibility in the spiritual realm to watch for souls, to feed, to guide, to help. You see, as we see their responsibility of watching for souls, becomes their responsibility to watch for your spiritual health. They are not charged with becoming the guardian or with the responsibility of your physical health. In fact, you'll notice that elders are not miracle workers and elders are not medical doctors. They're charged with the responsibility of your spiritual health. Now we've got to see that, brethren. As we talk more about the effectiveness of prayer, let's see how James illustrates it. In James chapter 5, beginning in verse 16 through verse 18, he said, "Confess therefore your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." Now you'll see that I have referenced here 1 Kings chapter 18. That takes us back to the instance when Elijah prayed that it might not rain, and we might do well to ask the question, why didn't it rain? What was it that Elijah meant to these people? Turn, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll note in the beginning of this chapter that Elijah is the prophet on the scene when Ahab and Jezebel sat on the throne. And it's hard for me to think about this period of time of Ahab and Jezebel without referring to her as old wicked Jezebel, because that's what she was. Ahab and Jezebel had introduced Baal worship among the people of God. And if you'll continue in chapter 18, beginning in verse 20, we find that Elijah gathers together the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he challenges the people and says in verse 21, "How long go ye limping between the two? If Jehovah be God, follow Him. But if Baal be God, then follow Him." Now that's a legitimate challenge. Choose whom you're going to serve, Joshua put it in Joshua chapter 24. And indeed, beloved, the contest on Mount Carmel was quite interesting, as you well recall. How that those prophets of Baal, they came out and they dressed themselves and they got all dolled up in their outfits and they started beating themselves and cutting themselves and so forth, and nothing happened. And Elijah said, "Maybe your God is on a journey sometime or somewhere. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe if you hollered a little louder, you'd wake him up and he'd consume your offering." And so Elijah chides. But you'll note when it was midday, that means when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the evening oblation. But there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And here these fellows, they've been praying and calling upon their God all day long, and nothing happened. And here's Elijah. And you recall how that Elijah prepared the altar, prepared the sacrifice, ordered that water, jars of water be poured upon it, time and time and time again, until the water ran about the altar and filled the trench that was dug about it. And then Elijah simply said, in verse 36, "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant. And this I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Jehovah," verse 37, "hear me that this people may know that thou, Jehovah, art God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then fire fell from Jehovah and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." Now if you saw that, who would you believe to be God? And we read in verses 41 and following, that Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up on the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said unto his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there ariseth a cloud out of the sea, as small as a man's hand. And he said, go up unto Ahab and say, make ready thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in a little while that the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Now, let's pause just there. Elijah had prayed and it didn't rain. Now Elijah prays and it rains. Was it a miracle? Was it a miracle? Well, if you look at your maps again, you'd note that the sea that is being referred to here is the Mediterranean Sea. Mount Carmel, if you'll look at your maps, is right on that little bump on the coast of the land of Palestine, up toward the north. And this is where this event occurred. And Elijah gave instruction to the servant, go look out over the sea and see if you see any clouds for me. No, nothing for me. But eventually what happened? The servant came back and reported, I see a cloud as small as a man's hand. Now, question. Where did their rains come from? When I used to live in Arkansas, if you'd watch the weatherman report the weather, you could almost do it yourself. Because he would talk about how that things would begin to form down in the Gulf of Mexico. Those of you from Arkansas understand that. Remember that swirl? Terry Wood, the weatherman, put on the board. Swirl going like this. And he said it'll pick up moisture down here in the Gulf of Mexico. And it'll come up through East Texas. And it'll come on up through Arkansas. And eventually, you're going to get some rain. Now, if that happened in the wintertime, you know what you got. You got snow and ice. But that was the direction from which the rains generally came. Now, when Elijah told his servant to go look out over the sea, that was the direction from which their rains generally came. Now, if it was a miracle, boy, there would have been storm clouds immediately and rain been pouring from heaven. But it was not a miracle. But it did result from Elijah's prayer. The man went and he saw a cloud, small as a man's hand. And it began to grow, and it began to grow. You see, what we want to note here is that through the providence, the provisions of God, He may exercise His power over the natural elements. But that doesn't mean it was a miracle. But as a result of the prayer of Elijah, rain came. When you look at Hezekiah's prayer, turn back to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. Many powerful lessons in the period of the kings. 2 Kings. I mean 2 Chronicles. Give me just a moment. 2 Kings chapter 19. In this text, very fascinating text, we find it's during the period of time when the kingdom of Assyria has conquered the northern 10 tribes, and the king of Assyria has now threatened the southern king, Hezekiah. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, reading beginning in verse 15, it tells us that Hezekiah prayed before God and said, O Jehovah, the God of Israel, thou that sittest above the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Jehovah, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Jehovah, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, wherewith he has sent him to defy the living God. Of a truth, Jehovah the king of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have carried their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Jehovah our God, save thou us, I beseech thee, out of his hand, that all the nations of the earth may know that thou, Jehovah, art God alone. Now, what do we read? We read of Hezekiah's prayer. His prayer for deliverance. Now, if you turn further over, you'll note that God did respond by sending an angel in this instance. And as Richard likes to say, when the angel came through the camp, 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers just didn't wake up that morning. They woke up dead. Now what we want to note just here is God heard his prayer. And God responded to his prayer. Nehemiah's prayer is most fascinating. When you turn to the book of Nehemiah, particularly in the first and second chapters, turn there with me if you would please. Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2. You remember well that Nehemiah was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, the Persian king. Remember that? The Persian king. And Nehemiah, a captive now among these Persians, being taken captive by the Babylonians, finds out that the city of Jerusalem is in ruins. Finds out that the gates of the city are still in shambles. They've been burned with fire. And if you'll note in chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, it says, "Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah prayed. What did he pray for? That God would grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then in chapter 2, we read where Nehemiah comes before King Artaxerxes to serve him. And Artaxerxes notices that Nehemiah is sad. And the king simply asks him, "Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you sad?" And the text tells us that Nehemiah prayed unto God. And then in verse 5 it says, "And the king's, or I said unto the king, rather, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." Now what did the king do? In verse 6 it says, "So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may let me pass through till I come unto Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams from the gates of the castle which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Nehemiah prayed, "God, let me find favor in the eyes of this man." And what happened? Was it a miracle? No, it wasn't a miracle. Very simply, Nehemiah's prayer was heard, and the king granted Nehemiah favor. I'm taking our thoughts back to James. In James chapter 1, James said, "If any man lacks wisdom, what do you do about that? Let him pray." Let him pray. What does that mean? Because I see myself as someone who lacks wisdom, I pray and all of a sudden I'm the smartest man ever lived. No? No, that's not how that works, is it? We have to turn ourselves to the source of wisdom and spend time with God's Word. And as I learn, I can be made wise. Also, let us notice that the power of prayer is seen in that we keep on asking. Now sometimes, brethren, there are things that trouble us. And we ask the Lord in prayer. And somehow things just don't seem to change. And so we begin to doubt God. Jesus illustrates that for us in chapter 11 of the book of Luke, beginning in verse 5. He said unto them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he from within shall answer and say, 'Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me, I cannot rise and give thee.' I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will arise and give him as many as he needeth." And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now, why did the fellow get up and give his friend some bread? Because his friend kept knocking. He kept asking. He kept asking, and he kept asking. You know, sometimes we have to learn patience, don't we? And that's the very point that James is writing about. You be a doer, faithful to the Word. Now let's ask the question, is God really any different today? Is He just not interested in His children? Does He just not care? Well, we know that's not so. In James chapter 1, in verse 17, it tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by His turning. No, God hasn't changed. He still cares. We note that the things that we ask for are not necessarily provided miraculously, because those things were to confirm that God's Word was indeed truth. But God can respond to prayer through His providence. I don't know of a greater illustration of God's providence than the example of Joseph that takes up about half of the Old Testament book of Genesis. God provided, exercised providence over Joseph and cared for him. And Joseph relates that to his brethren in chapter 50. He said, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good to preserve you alive this day." God took care of them by bringing Joseph down into the land of Egypt. Now, I said I don't know of a better illustration. I know of one that's perhaps of equal value, and that is the illustration of Esther. Esther became queen. Just read the book of Esther. And you'll note that it got down to the people of God completely being destroyed by the decree of the king. Anybody that was a Jew was to be killed. And Esther, a Jew, interceded as queen on behalf of the Jews. And though the decree could not be reversed, the king allowed another decree that the Jews could defend themselves. And so the Jews were spared. You say, well, why is that important? Well, it's because that through the providence of God, the promise made to Abraham and to David and to the lineage that followed came to pass. You see, if during that time it had been extinguished, the promise of God would have failed. But the Jews defending themselves was not miraculous. But in His providence, He allowed them to be preserved. Now, I ask the question here. Is He indifferent to His people? No. Is He unable to act on their behalf? No. Has He abandoned them? No. He said, "I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." No, you're not on your own. Is God really different today? Well, no. God cares for His people. But as we bring ourselves back to the text that Randy read in Psalms chapter 34, let's see who it is that God has promised to hear. In Psalms chapter 34, Psalms chapter 34, in verse 18, the text says, "Jehovah is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as are of contrite spirit." Now let me ask you a question here. Follow me carefully. If God is nigh to those who are of broken heart, and He saves such as are of a contrite spirit, what can elders do to help somebody that just don't care? What can elders do for the person who is arrogant, prideful, self-sufficient? You see, you might recognize a spiritual weakness, but as long as you have that disposition, again, elders aren't miracle workers any more than God is in this instance. God responds to those who are of a broken heart. God responds to those who are of a contrite spirit. I've often said I can teach any man what the Bible says. That's not the issue. But the issue is getting him to hold still long enough to be taught. You see, if somebody wants to go to heaven and they want to go bad enough, we've got the book in front of us. Let's get our head in the book. We can help you to grow and be strong and be what God wants you to be. But if you won't study, if you're arrogant and self-sufficient and will not submit yourself to the will of God, then I'm sorry, I can't help you. Isn't that awful? Now, you want to sit down and cry about that? I'll cry with you. I surely will. Because I want to be able to help you. And it troubles me deeply to see someone in trouble, knowing what lies ahead, knowing what the consequence will be, and knowing that I can't do anything about it. That bother you? My friend, God will help those who come to Him with a broken and contrite spirit. That's what David did in Psalms chapter 51. God helps those who strive to be righteous. His eyes are upon the righteous. You see that in verse 15? The eyes of Jehovah are toward the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. Look further. There's no want to those who fear Him. Backing up to verse 9, the psalmist said, O fear Jehovah, ye His saints. For there is no want to them that fear Him. Well, what if I'm arrogant and self-sufficient and I have no fear of God? I'm not even interested in living a righteous life. We'll call the elders and their prayer will make it all right. No. No, that won't work, you see. The writer said, blessed is the man who trusts in Him. In verse 8 of this chapter, it says, O taste and see that Jehovah is good. Blessed is the man that taketh refuge in Him, or trusteth in Him. You see that same thought in verse 22. Jehovah redeemeth the soul of His servants, and none of them that take refuge in Him shall be condemned. Trust Him. I believe that's where we falter. You see, the writer tells us in verse 14 that we must depart from evil and do good, seek peace, and pursue it. And prayer will help that fellow. Prayer will help that fellow. And he can go to heaven after this life is over. I have one other point. I'll just illustrate it briefly. Be thankful that God doesn't do everything you ask for. You know, sometimes we think that this is best for us when really it's not. Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in the flesh might be removed. But it was not removed. And Paul said, in my weakness I am made stronger. Sometimes things that we want to go away don't go away, and we can be useful, sometimes more useful, because of them. Elijah, for example, you remember when this contest on Mount Carmel had ended and the prophets of Baal had been slain? And you remember there in 1 Kings chapter 19 how that in the beginning of that chapter, oh, wicked Jezebel, she said to Ahab, or said rather to Elijah, tomorrow about this time, your life will be like one of them. In other words, you're going to be dead tomorrow, Elijah. And Elijah went away and hid himself and prayed that he would die. But what if he had? You see, there was yet work to be done by the prophet Elijah. Ultimately, he was taken up in a fiery chariot unto heaven because he remained and did the work of God. Yes, God can answer prayer. But He answers prayer that's offered in conjunction with His will. Let us trust Him to know what is best. Let us continually seek Him and do everything in our power to walk in His ways. Now, you've listened patiently to the things that I wanted to talk with you this morning about. Tonight in our study, we're going to continue to talk about the book of James. And we're going to emphasize simply 2 verses. Saving those who err. 2 verses, 19 and 20. Please come back and study some more with us. Help us to grow, be an encouragement to others. Perhaps I'm talking to one or more in the audience this morning who is not a Christian. You need to think about where you are. You need to think about where you're headed. And you need to think about why you'll be lost. And you'll be lost because of sin. I fear sometimes that we study the subject of baptism as if it's nothing more than a command that has to be obeyed. I'm not minimizing that point. It is a command that must be obeyed. But, beloved, we'll not be lost because we weren't baptized. We'll be lost because of our sin. That's what we want to be separated from. Let's not make baptism the bad thing. Baptism is remedial. It helps us. As we turn from our sin, we can be forgiven. Now, if we can help you in that way this morning, then that's our desire. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you're not what you need to be. Friend, it grieves my heart to tell you, but I must. You're not saved. You'll be lost should you die in that condition, and nobody knows that any better than you do. Do you want to go to heaven? Then heed His invitation. If we can help you, come forward while we stand and sing this song.